Good morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for grace, blessing, guidance of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We were looking at what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount about the commandment, thou shalt do no murder. And I want to finish up with some things he says toward the end of chapter 5 and then kind of hop around the New Testament to fill out some of these things. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. We have seen in the case laws already the original use of an eye for an eye, and it, in context, it's meant to limit the judicial penalty that any crime, any civil crime or criminal act deserves. We are not to charge a life for an eye or a foot for a hand or a liver for a big toe, but the punishment is to fit the crime. It not only in its original context, the original context is that of accidental abortion in Exodus 21. It not only tells us to keep the civil punishment proportionate to the crime, but it also limits the judge from extreme measures. What had happened by Jesus' day is that the oral tradition had picked it up and twisted it out of context to make it a measure for personal vengeance. You hurt me thus far, I will retaliate to the same extreme. We've seen this in America, in the particularly in the mountain countries of Kentucky and West Virginia, where the honor culture is strong and where feuds would go on generation after generation. You killed my nephew, I must kill your nephew. And it would continue and continue and continue, and ultimately nothing but the power of the gospel could break something like that. But even in our private lives, we're tempted to this. You hurt me, I need to hurt you, and I'm absolutely justified in hurting you. But what Jesus is saying here is what was meant as a standard for civil justice is not meant as a standard for personal relationships. I say to you that you resist not evil. Now, the whole context of the whole Sermon on the Mount is that of God. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to bring them to fulfillment and to require of us and produce in us a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They cheated. It's not that they were so terribly righteous, but that they had a great reputation for outward righteousness in terms of their own moral taboos, their own made-up rules. And Jesus is saying over against what they do that is in some ways relatively easy because it's the product of the flesh, God requires of you so much more. And we'll come back to the thought of why that would be later. So here he sets forward three things that are more or less things that belong to that time and culture, although we have similar things in our own culture. Smite thee on the right cheek. The idea is backhanding. To hit somebody on the right cheek, you're backhanding them. The point here is not that somebody has jumped you in an alley in the dark and is trying to beat you up, and you must let them, but rather someone has insulted you in a very open and public way, and rather than return the insult, Jesus says, bear with it. Let him insult you some more, if that will bring peace and end the matter. My favorite story along these lines is the Southern evangelist Sam Jones, back in the, I think, early 1900s, he was coming to town, and one big blowhard who didn't have a great fondness for the gospel went here and there telling people, yeah, when he comes to town, I just don't like this guy. I'm just going to walk right up and punch him in the nose. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punch him in the nose. And so Pastor Jones comes to town, and there are, as there were in those days, brass bands and crowds and cheering. Very well-known evangelist. Evangelism still had some cultural significance. And this guy comes up, looks Sam in the eye, and punches him in the nose. Sam shakes himself, gets up, looks at the guy, punches him in the nose and flattens him. And later the papers would say, doesn't the Bible say turn the other cheek? And Sam replied, but it doesn't say what to do next. But on further inquiry, Sam's point was this. If I let this guy treat a minister of the gospel this way, every minister of the gospel is going to be under this guy's thumb from here on out. We will have created a tyrant. I'm not going to do that. So this is putting the thing in context. If it was a personal insult, the thing would be to bear it and brush yourself off, smile, say, are we done here? But context is everything. What is Jesus requiring? A heart that does not want revenge, presumably. Sam Jones was being honest and telling the truth when he said, this isn't about me and him. This is a much bigger picture about the gospel and the gospel ministry and how gospel ministers ought to be treated in this town and throughout America because the major wire services are here. And so he saw beyond the letter of the law to what does God want? Well, by doing this, by opposing evil in this way, Sam actually generates more peace throughout the country because everyone says, ministers of the gospel are not guys you could just walk up to and punch. Maybe I better leave them alone. Maybe they're tougher than they look. And that's a way of creating peace and in a sense resisting evil. But not on the personal level, Jesus requires us to not be touchy, to not have to have the last word, not throw the last punch in the battle. He goes further. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. He wants your coat. Give him this, in our culture, give him this, your pants too, if that'll help. You don't need everything you've got. God will supply. God will take care of you. If this will bring an end to the squabbling, if this will generate peace in your community, yes. It isn't. Well, it depends. Jay says, does that mean you offer it to him? It depends. If the guy is still raging and foaming at the mouth, offer to buy him a beer and a pizza. What does it need? What do you need to bring this thing down? We don't need to have the attitude of, but at least I get to hold on to this little piece of my honor. What's honor? The gospel. If we're fighting for that, that's one thing. If we're fighting for our sense of self-importance, why not offer him here? You got my coat, the court just awarded. Do you want my pants? Here, I'll start stripping, which is pretty much what this would have meant in that culture. You got my outer clothes, I'll go home in my loincloth. And the idea is to sort of jar the situation. This is not what anyone expects. The guy got what he wanted, and you're offering him more? What kind of weird person are you anyway? I'm a Christian. And it's not about my pride. We're going to come back to the idea of pride here, I hope, before we're done. If not this week, next week. He will compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is something, this would be the Roman guards saying, we are commandeering your car for official purposes. FBI, give me your car and your keys. That kind of thing. We see it in TV all the time. And here it is. Fine, you want me to drive? Can we stop by Starbucks on the way? I'll buy you something. It's easy to put pride in the way. Now, we can talk about legal rights, and Paul, more than anyone, was quick to assert his legal rights as a Roman citizen. He played that card over and over again for the sake of the gospel. Whenever he saw that this is something where the gospel is at stake, and the freedom to preach the gospel in the future is at stake, and me as a messenger of the gospel right now, I need to be free to do my thing that God's called me to, he will play that card. He will insist on his rights. But as a lone individual who gets in a scuffle, who someone yells at or feels offense at, Paul's going to let it go, as Jesus let it go many times. On the other hand, back to the striking on the cheek, Jesus was struck on the cheek, so was Paul. Jesus didn't simply turn the other cheek. In that context, a legal trial, he actually spoke. He said, if I've done something wrong, the legal procedure is to accuse me, not to hit me. So literally speaking, he didn't do exactly this, but he did the spirit of it. He didn't rail, didn't yell, didn't scream, didn't insult, didn't threaten, didn't even say, and we'll be seeing each other on the day of judgment, just you wait. None of that. Here's the law that you claim to be enforcing. So he too played the, not for his own sake, not even to protect himself, but just to remind this guy, you claim to be an agent of a law. This is what the law says. You're not doing it. When to reconsider? When the high priest ordered Paul to be smitten on the cheek, book of Acts, Paul's response was, God will smite you, you whited wall. That doesn't seem too tame, but again, the issue is the gospel, the kingdom of Christ. Paul serves another king, one Jesus, and the kingdom of God has legal standing in God's world. And Paul's going to defend that, but he's not going to defend every personal insult that comes his way. Got better things to do. He is not governed by pride and a lust for acceptance and importance. You have heard that it has, verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Well, the Old Testament never said, hate your enemy. We are warned not to love God's enemies in the sense of giving them aid and comfort. When Jehoshaphat came back from helping the king of Israel in one of his campaigns, the prophet shows up and says, what are you doing here? Should you love those who hate the Lord? The implied answer is, no, you shouldn't. In the sense of giving them aid and comfort, giving them media support, standing there for the photo op, shaking hands to make it clear that we all share some really basic values here. This guy's wicked. He's a murderer of prophets. He's an idolater. He's an apostate. God's wrath is aimed against him. What are you doing there? This was not part of your calling. You need to move. And Jehoshaphat does repent of that, although he continues to struggle with that a lot throughout the book of Kings. But you shall love your neighbor, a quote from, again, from the case laws, as we've already seen, Leviticus 19. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to invite them to all our birthday parties and wedding anniversaries? No. Here, he pretty well tells us what it means. Bless them that curse you. What would bless them mean? It would be to call for God's favor upon them. What is God's favor? Well, it depends on the nature of your enemy. If it's a personal enemy that you just have bad attitudes toward, then it means what it obvious, wishing God's grace and welfare. If it's an unbeliever who hates you because you're a Christian, then blessing means, and I pray that Jesus Christ will reign in your life, that you will come to faith. The simple, I'm praying for you. I don't want that. Jesus told me to do it. I'm going to do it. There you go. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. What does it mean to do good? Well, you don't try to kill him. You don't cheat. You don't cheat with his wife on him. You don't steal his stuff. You don't spread slander and libel, falsehood about him. You keep the commandments of God with respect to him, not only in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. Your enemy, someone's trying to hurt him. You step in, and as long as this is some illegal thing, some bad guy's trying to hurt your enemy, you protect your enemy. And you can tell him, I didn't do it because of you, I did it for Jesus' sake. And yet it is for you because you're the image of God. And for all I know, you may be a soul for whom Jesus died. And so it's not about me, and it's not even ultimately about you. It's about this is how Jesus is, and this is what he told me to do, so I'm going to do this. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the word persecution is normally used with respect to us as believers, not personal issues, although sometimes the issues may be personal. Pray for them, do good to them. We'll come back to this eventually. Well, actually, he comes to it right now. That you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. Remember the idea, we've come to this before, to be the child of someone is to partake of their nature, to be like them. Wait a minute, that was in Galatians in Bible study at home. Never mind. To be the child of someone can mean genetically descended, But it also can have the connotation of being like someone with regard to their character. On the frontier, the son of a gun was someone who was so familiar with a gun, it's like a gun gave birth to him. We have other things that are not so nice that we say of people, you're the son of something. We're saying that's your character. Here, it's not that suddenly we partake of the divine essence, but we are to be like our Father. He is to be our Father in that we imitate him, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God does good to all people because God is good. This does not speak to the issue of what exactly is his mental attitude toward these people. It speaks to his very nature. He does good being good. None of us are righteous. None of us are holy. None of us deserve anything. And yet he does good both to his children and to his enemies. We're to be like that. Remember when I first started this series, I said that one of the things I want to do is not so much say, here's a list of things that God expects of us, as here's what our God is like. Here's what our Father is like. We should be like him because that's what Christianity is. It's being remade in the image of Jesus Christ through his blood and through the work of the Spirit. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? That was the publicans, not republicans. I've heard people mispronounce it that way. And if you salute your brethren only, say, hi, how are you doing? What do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Publicans are tax collectors. I personally am nervous of IRS agents. But the publicans of that age were far, far worse. They made their living by legalized theft. They were not welcome. They were not liked. They were considered reprobates within Israel. But even they will say, hi, bud, what you doing? How's it going with your family? They'll do that. Shouldn't we at least rise to that level if we claim to be the children of God? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, we're not going to approach the perfection that is divine holiness, but the idea is we are to imitate our Father. This is the kind of God we have, a God who is kind and loving and good to all. And again, we need to, let's be really blunt here for a second. As Calvinists, we often get, well, God has the select people that he's good to, and he doesn't care about anybody else. It's not strictly true. You could define it that way if you were really careful, but we're rarely careful. The constant theme of Scripture is that God does not delight to see any human trodden underfoot, murdered, butchered, oppressed. And he does not specify, but if they're not my people, then go for it. The constant theme is to show love and compassion. And we're going to come to this, we'll come to this next week. And it doesn't matter what their socioeconomic level is, how they're dressed, how they smell, color of their skin, the slant of their eyes, these things are irrelevant to God. And we'll come back to that next week or the week following, because this is already taking longer than I thought it would. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Some of this I've mentioned already, so I'll try to speed up. Ephesians 4, and as I said, I don't have my own Bible, so this is a little more difficult. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I think it's Matthew Henry who says this is concession, not command. He's not saying you have to go out and be angry once a day. But he's saying that it is all right to be angry under certain circumstances, and those circumstances involve not sinning. And I don't know how many of the commentators, I think it may go back to the Puritan writer Trapp, who said the best way to be sure that your anger is not sinful is to be angry at sin, particularly your own. But anger exists to prompt us, to spur us, to motivate us to fix something. If all we do is sit and stew, then it's an ungodly anger. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Sunset in that culture was time when men came home from the fields, closed up shop. Most work was sun up to sundown. So yeah, that's the end of the work day. When things are winding down, you're going back to your wife and kids if you're in the field, or you're shutting up the shop at home, It's the time when finally you can take a breath and deal with anything that needs to be dealt with. Don't extend it into the wee hours of the morning or to the next day or the next week or to the next Lord's Day. I'll fix it when I see him again in a month or two. No, the point here is, if it's worth being angry at, it's worth fixing now, as best you can, given your limited circumstances. Yeah, if the person you need to talk to is currently in India, then you may have to wait a couple weeks. But the anger needs to go away. We need to not live in the anger. We need to let it motivate us, spur us to make the... he's in India, but I'm going to do this, this, and this. Okay, done. Done with the anger. Not going to let it rule me till I get to see this guy again. I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to be done. I'm going to put this in God's hands. Now, remember that God himself is angry. Jesus, on occasion, displayed wrath. There's one particular case where the words actually used. We automatically think of the cleansing of the temple, but the word wrath and anger is never used there. It's used on one occasion in the synagogues when he's asking, shall I heal this guy? Is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath? And everybody's just glaring at him. And we're told he looked around in anger. Anger at the hardness of their hearts. Anger at a mentality that in the name of God refused help to someone who needed the help. That's the kind of thing he got angry with. But he dealt with it immediately. He expressed that anger. Psalm 2 speaks of the wrath of the Son. And Revelation, 6, speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is angry at those who will not repent of their sins, and yet he died for sinners. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. The wrath is that dark side of God that we would not know had sin not come into the world. There are things about God, and we're back to talking about the nature of God and his attributes. There are things we would not know about God if God had not allowed sin and decreed that sin should come in the world. As a high school teacher, I still get this. I imagine that elementary teachers get them often. Mrs. Edinger, why did God let Satan in the world? I have an idea what my wife would say, but she's never told me. But I know what I have to say. Well, you know, there are things about God you wouldn't know. You tell me, what would we never see about God if there had never been sin? Well, his saving grace. Mm-hmm. And his love. Well, we would know something of his love, but not the love that goes as far as the cross. How about when we start talking? Justice, anger, the full extent. We would know that God is a just God, but what does that mean until we look at hell, until we look at the cross? And so here, God is angry at sin. Had there been no sin, we would not know that about God. Because God's anger and his wrath, that's what happens when his love and holiness runs into that which is contrary to his very nature. God is love. God loves his people. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. What happens when someone in pride and self-idolatry tries to violate that? Then God gets angry because he is a loving God. We need to understand this. Look down toward the end of the chapter.
Last few verses. Let's go with verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here are negative things, and the context is that of we are new people in Christ. We're putting off the old man, we're putting on the new, and so with regard to each of the commandments, Paul will say, so this is what you get rid of, and this is what you replace it with. There's a dying, and there's a quickening. There is the repentance from sin, and there is the faith that turns toward God and is renewed again in the image of Jesus. So, what are we putting off? Bitterness. Bitterness is that form of hatred that is cold and carries a grudge and will not forget. I know what you did to me. I'll never forget that. Okay, well, God says get rid of that one right off the bat. Wrath is more explosive. Anger. Clamor means yelling and shouting. This is when you get to the point where you are so angry that you just can't shut up. You just keep yelling and going on and on and on. And
your employee or your wife or your child cringes, that you just keep firing one round after another because the hatred is just bubbling up, the anger is explosive. And that leaves us to evil speaking. It goes to the point that not only are you pointing out all the real deficiencies of the person you're attacking, but you're making stuff up now. False witness, slander, because you hate this person so much that you just reach for anything that might hurt them, whether it's true or not, if it has just the slightest semblance of truth, because you just want to cause pain to this person. God says, put it away. Get rid of it. Let it be put away from you with all malice. Malice is the long term. I see. I will get even. I can wait. Just watch me. It's coming back. I'm going to get you. I'll smile in your face in the meantime. But I'll get you for that. That kind of thing. That's what we put off. What we put on? Be kind one to another. It means to do good. It means to be useful, to be helpful in this life. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person we're being kind to suddenly becomes our best friend. Some people are hard to be friendly with, but there are practical good things we can do to help people, starting with saying hello. John, in his epistle, says, call the friends by name, greet them, look them in the eye, shake their hand, give them a hug, whatever your culture says is appropriate. Ask them about their day. When you say, how are you doing, look them in the eye and wait for the response. More than one person has said that how are you doing in our culture is a social greeting, not a real question. That may be so, but as Christians, I think we need to reconsider. If we're going to ask it, we probably should wait for the answer, and we should read the face to see whether or not we're getting a real answer. I remember, I don't think Pastor Lee would mind, asking Pastor Lee a year or two ago. So I was attending one of their worship services, one of the Ascension Day or something. I said, Pastor, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing really well. God's blessed me. No, Pastor, how are you doing? Oh, well. And then he proceeded to tell me how he really was doing, because that's actually what I wanted to know at the time. We need to be sensitive. Not every time someone asks us, how are you doing, is that an invitation to spill our guts all over the floor? But maybe it is. And we can be sensitive to one another and read each other's face. Do you really want to hear this? How much do you want to hear? Are we ready to hear? How much are we willing to help? This is kindness. So I hear you saying you need some meals. No, our family doesn't need meals. Okay, if someone offers to make you a meal, really consider taking the meal. But their cooking's horrible. Give it to your neighbor. No, wait, that doesn't work. Offer a substitute. Well, you know, we don't really need a meal right now, but what we could do, if someone could walk our dogs, because we're all bedridden, you know. If someone wants to help, let them help. Return the kindness. We need to be able to help each other. And in this congregation, we need to be able to help each other. Don't be the self-sufficient tower of iron who is untouched by anything, who never needs anything from anybody. That's not useful. We need to let people help us, and we need to be willing to help. And the measure of helping is, does it cost us something? Whether it be money or time or energy, the services of our children, they need to learn how to help too. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. It needs to reach down deep into the heart. This needs to be an attitude that reaches to the root of who we are as new people in Christ. Not just the superficial, hey, I can write a check and fix everything. What do you really need me to do right now? Do you need to stop and Can I pray for you right now? Personal opinion, I would like to see more of that in this congregation. I would like to look around on a Sunday and see in five different corners of the church people stopping, putting a hand on the shoulder, and praying for real specific needs. Let's please get over the, I don't need any help. Well, yeah, you think about this, pray about this. Can we be honest and just say, I'm really struggling here, I really have a problem. May I pray for you? Please. And let people pray. It's a big deal. It's a real deal. Prayer is a real thing. And we need to, that's a practical thing you can do for people. Forgiving one another. Forgiving is forgiving. So, yeah, that happened, and yeah, it hurt, and it's in the past, and Jesus died for it, and we don't need to bring it up anymore. We can talk all about how much restitution is necessary, and do they have to say, please forgive me. What if they just say, I'm sorry? And go through all of that in the long run. It's pretty much garbage. because the point is our attitude. Well, once you say it exactly the way I want to hear it, then I'll consider whether or not you can come to my house for tea again. What? Come on. What? How has God received us? Did we have to say the words exactly right? Did we have to fix everything perfectly before God forgave us? Be like our Father. That's the goal. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, yeah, there it is. And then one verse from the next chapter. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. So we're back to that again. The point is not, let's reduce this to a moral code where we have our little check boxes and say, okay, if so-and-so has done this, then has she done this, 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 and this? Then I must proceed to do this, this, and this. And it all becomes a moral calculus rather than the spontaneous love of God poured abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that wants to help people. Is this dangerous? May we be taken advantage of? Absolutely. God's got us covered on that on Judgment Day. But he would rather see from us now charity burning, clear, fiery charity, love that is humble, that stoops to help, that runs to bring aid, that's quick to forgive, rather than cold, analytical, adding up faults over against acts of contrition. Okay, you kids don't know what this means. Now, you still have three more acts of contrition before I can even talk to you, but then maybe then we need to go beyond that. We need to love because God is love. And we come full circle. We started with God as life. Now we're going to God as love. And guess what the next commandment is? It has to do with marriage and love. Well, we're not quite done with this one yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love you shed abroad for us in Jesus Christ, and you shed abroad in us by your Holy Spirit through Jesus for his sake. And we pray that you would teach us how to love, how to be kind, how to be forgiving, how to humble ourselves and not seek our own but our neighbor's good, how to lay aside vengeance and revenge and anger and wrath, and keep God's commandments from the heart with regard to one another, to be kind and useful, that we may be the children of our Father in heaven, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus as you work your gospel power in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.